Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and strength to our lives. Take us and use us to love and serve all people in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And if all goes well, we're about to hear from Robin and Kylie as they read the scripture, and after that, Tom will bring us the message.
The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 27 to 44. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to give this city into the hands of the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people aroused my anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but arouse my anger with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces, though I taught them again and again. They would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their vile images in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine and plague, it will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me and that all will then go well for them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is a desolate waste without people or animals, for it has been given into the hands of the Babylonians. Fields will be brought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord.
The second Bible reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. Not all flesh are the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of earth. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be with you this morning and great to share in God's word with you as we think about this next talk in our series about living in the last days, our hope of our resurrection in the future. Thanks to Dan for leading this morning. Isn't it a thrill, Dan, the unexpected nature of technology? Dan did a great job then of just managing as a song for inexplicable reasons, just seemed not to want to play. We'll try again with another song a little bit later after this talk. But as we come to God's word, let's pray that God might help us to hear, that he might calm our hearts, our minds, and allow us to hear clearly what his word teaches us about our future hope. Thank you, loving Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus and in his saving death and resurrection. Please teach us today of the hope that we have of our own future risen life, so that we might live with great hope and confidence as your people in this world. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to what you say this morning, calm our hearts, open our ears, that we might hear and have strong hope in what you tell us. Amen. Well, where are we up to in our series? Just to recap, as we begin today, we've talked together about our hope in death, that we have this hope of reunion with Jesus beyond the grave, and that reality will be paradise for believers, that those of us who know Christ will indeed enjoy time with him upon death. We've talked about Christ's second coming last Sunday and the hope we have that God is not just abandoning this world to all the terrible injustices we see, but that God has promised to actually bring justice, a judgment day when Christ will return, gather his people to himself, and bring a just judgment for the things done in this life. That is a great hope. Today we are speaking together about the hope that we have, not so much of Jesus' resurrection in the past, which we believe has happened and is a historical reality, but we are talking mostly about our hope of our future resurrection, when Christ will raise us to join him in his future kingdom. And next Sunday, we'll conclude the series by speaking together of the hope we have of our eternal home. What is the kingdom of God going to be like? So that's where we're up to today, the hope of our resurrection. And the hope that we have occurs in something of a timeline. We've been talking together about what life is like in the last days. And of course, we've been saying that the Bible presents a timeline of history which places us right in the midst of the last days, according to the Bible. The last days are that period of time that land between the first and second coming of Jesus, his first coming, of course, his incarnation, his arrival as a baby in the world, his ministry and his death on the cross. his second coming, his promised return, that judgment day of which we spoke last week, when he will gather his people to himself. And so this idea of history, the last days between the two comings of Christ, this is what we refer to as last days teaching or eschatology. And it's all concerned to say, what are our expectations now as believers in Christ in this world and after his second coming? When he returns, what will life be like in his kingdom? And so today we want to ask the question, well, what hope do we have after Christ comes? What comes next after Jesus returns? What do we expect? What can we hope in? And we will see today from the scriptures that we're living in that our hope is that we will personally be raised to new life in a physical body just like Jesus. This is the hope that we have. Well, this hope isn't entirely new. I thought we would look at a little bit of the Old Testament first today before we then go to the New Testament and consider what it has to show us about our future resurrection. Robin read for us earlier from Jeremiah 32, and I will bring us back to that briefly in a moment, but I wanted to actually start with a very famous Old Testament passage. It's a passage from the book of Ezekiel, and I'm sure it's familiar to you. If you've ever read the Old Testament, I'm sure you've come across this chapter, Ezekiel 37, which is, of course, the vision that God gives to Ezekiel, where he sees a valley, and the valley, disturbingly, is filled with dry bones. They're the bones of dead Israelites. It's a vision. It's not actually real, but the vision is disturbing to Ezekiel. And God speaks to him and challenges him to prophesy to the bones, that is to preach to these bones. I'm glad I'm not doing this. But to preach to these bones and to tell them to come to life. And as the vision unfolds for Ezekiel and as he speaks, the bones do come back together. Tendons reattach, flesh and muscle build onto these skeletons, and skin covers them. It's a peculiar vision. He's surrounded by these unbreathing bodies that stand before him, remade. And God then asks him to speak once again to them and tell them to breathe. And as he does so, God breathes life into these bodies, these resurrected Israelites, and gives them the gift of life. Well, read out of context, I think that's a very peculiar kind of idea. It's kind of like the visions from some of our modern movies, zombie apocalypses, people surrounded by armies of people who have been dead coming back to life. What on earth is this vision about? Well, there are a few small clues within the passage of Ezekiel 37 itself, and they're worth reflecting on. This is a vision, as I said, not a reality. God is promising to take dead Israelites and raise them to life in the future. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 37 says, "My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them." So Ezekiel is actually speaking of a future promise. The vision is an indication of a future promise, not a current reality. So who is Ezekiel speaking to? Who is this promise for? Well, Ezekiel is speaking to the Israel of his own day, who are very much alive, but are about to encounter God's judgment in the Babylonian invasion. Babylon invaded in the 6th century, and swept through Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, capturing the cities and capturing the people and actually exiling them to distant lands. Many were killed, many survived, but Israel as a nation was completely destroyed. There was really nothing left. And so Ezekiel is speaking to his contemporary Israel, warning them of the destruction of God's judgment to come. And the first 36 chapters of Ezekiel are very dark indeed, but chapter 37 is a moment of incredible hope. Beyond judgment, beyond the Babylonian attack, God is promising resurrection life for this nation of Israel. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think Ezekiel expected this promise of bones being resurrected, this vision of bones being rebuilt into new breathing people, do you think he expected that to be literal? Did Ezekiel imagine that real bones would knit together and reassemble as living bodies to form a new resurrected Israel? And this is actually quite a debate in Old Testament studies, but I'm quite comfortable, personally, to say that Ezekiel probably understood this promise as figurative rather than literal. Ezekiel probably understood God to be referring to a new generation of Israelites through whom God would restore Israel as a nation. He probably understood, just like we read in Jeremiah 32 this morning, that what God meant by this vision was that he was going to bring Israelites back from those far-flung nations and allow Israel to rebuild, which in time it did to a degree. It seems unlikely to me that Ezekiel or anyone who read his prophecy understood anything more than this. Even though God had spoken in the beginning and taken the dust of the earth to form the first man, Adam, and the woman, Eve, and breathed life into them, Ezekiel probably did not imagine that God was going to actually do that again by physically resurrecting Israelites who had died from the boneyards of war. In my opinion, there's therefore little doubt and little difficulty with the resurrection of Ezekiel 7 being understood figuratively and as a metaphor of a wonderful future return of future Israelite generations following the Babylonian exile. Now, you might say, Tom, why is this important as we think about our resurrection? This is a long time ago. It's pretty Old Testament. Where does this come into our discussion? Well, this is actually important to recognise that as the Bible talks about resurrection, it does speak in the Old Testament of a figurative, metaphorical resurrection. It's important because many today will argue that this is all the Bible promises about resurrection. That whenever the Bible speaks about resurrection, it's always figurative, it's always a metaphor. It's not actually real physical resurrection. And that is a big issue for our hope and our concept of the future. What do you think your experience of life after death in God's kingdom will be like? What do you think your experience of heaven will be like? I want to say it's not going to be metaphorical or figurative. It is going to be real, tangible and wonderful. Most summers, my family and I take a week's holiday in the Blue Mountains in January for CMS Summer School. And even though the temperatures are very hot at that time of year, there's always a couple of days in Katoomba where the fog and mist blow in, and it's quite incredible. The fog can be so thick that you really can't see more than a few metres in every direction. The world is white and formless, and shapes only emerge out of the fog at the last minute. It certainly makes for some nervous moments driving along Cliff Drive in that kind of weather. But I wonder if that's what you imagine heaven to be like, this sort of white, foggy, mystical experience. Well, let's have a look at what the New Testament brings to the discussion of resurrection and how different the emphasis is from Ezekiel's prophecy, which was metaphorical. Let's now look to the New Testament to see how concrete Jesus' teaching is about the resurrection, not only of his own resurrection, but of ours. There are a huge amount of passages touching on the resurrection of Jesus and of the future resurrection of God's people. And so I want to focus on just a few this morning, and mostly on 1 Corinthians 15, which we've read. So resurrection in the New Testament brings us some key ideas for us and for our future. Firstly, it is important to recognise that when Jesus arrives in Judah, he changes the expectations around resurrection. Unlike Ezekiel, Jesus doesn't just figuratively speak about people being raised from death to life. He raises people from their grave. So it is that in John's Gospel, chapter 11, the disciple John records his first-hand memory of Lazarus' resurrection from death. Jesus is told Lazarus is sick. By the time Jesus actually responds to the message, Lazarus has died. By the time Jesus and his disciples arrive at Lazarus' home, Lazarus has been buried, we're told in John 11, 17, for 4 days. It's very, very dead. 4 days in the tomb. Certainly it's not dry bones dead, like the vision of Ezekiel, but nonetheless, decomposition has well and truly begun. John's record of the occasion is very frank, telling us Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days." The emphasis of the Lazarus account is on just how far beyond death Lazarus was. Decomposition was in progress, an uncomfortable truth. Jesus reveals his authority in the simple command, verse 42, "Lazarus, come out." And we read in verse 44, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face." Jesus reveals that physical resurrection from death, even when decomposition has begun, is within the gambit of his authority. This is not an isolated event. Jesus raises others from death, even one young man who is raised during his own funeral procession, to the joy of his mother. The New Testament introduces a new possibility that physical resurrection is possible. Certainly, there were occasions in the Old Testament where people had been raised from death. I think of 2 Kings 4, where the prophet Elisha brings back the boy, the son of the Shunammite woman, his friend, who has died, through praying to God. But it's very different in the Gospels, because Jesus simply commands Lazarus to return to life. Elisha didn't have that kind of authority. And the New Testament reveals that Jesus is the Lord of life as well as the Lord of death. He is in total control over death and has authority to raise those who have died, which gives us our confidence and hope as believers. We trust and know with certainty that Jesus, as God's Son, is fully able to bring about what he's promised, the physical resurrection of his people. He has proven it. In the arrival of Jesus, what had been metaphorical in Ezekiel had now become a certainty and a physical possibility. Well, secondly, Jesus himself was raised physically. When Jesus himself is crucified, for his disciples, all hope is lost. They cannot believe their Lord and their Master has died and is gone. His disciples are devastated. And yet, the unexpected occurs. Jesus' own resurrection on the third day comes as another completely unexpected surprise to the disciples, and it develops the New Testament hope of resurrection. As Jesus identifies himself as the Good Shepherd in John 10 during his ministry, he says to his disciples, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." John 10, 17 to 18. As Jesus bursts free from the tomb on that first Easter Sunday, the Gospels record that it happened with great power and that those in attendance, some Roman soldiers stationed to guard his tomb, were completely overcome in the event. Matthew records, that an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, the angel himself is not there to release Jesus from the tomb. His job is to reveal that Jesus is already gone. So it is that Jesus' words to Martha at Lazarus' resurrection are proven. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus does not simply hold the authority to bring other people to life, to resurrect them from death. More importantly, perhaps, Jesus is himself the source of all life, the giver of all life, the eternal Word who spoke the world into existence, and the living Word who continues to speak to those, who continues to speak those who have died into the new life of belief. And his assurance is that he will also use his authority to speak us into life beyond our grave. He is the good shepherd with authority and power to save. Jesus himself is our hope of resurrection life. Well, throughout the New Testament, we're given some insight into what it was like for the disciples to encounter the resurrected Jesus. They met him on many occasions, and their encounters with him are curious, aren't they? As they met the risen Jesus, they didn't always recognize him. Think of his encounter with the women at the tomb. Think of the conversation with his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And think of his appearance to his disciples in the upper room and to Thomas, who he encourages to examine and touch the wounds of his crucifixion. Think of the beach breakfast Jesus enjoys with his disciples as he teaches him about the teaches them about the kingdom and of his ascent to be with his Father in heaven. Several themes emerge across these accounts. Jesus really is, in his resurrection state, physical and human. He walks and talks with his disciples. He makes them breakfast, which is a wonderful thing. He breaks bread and eats with them. He bears the scars of his resurrection. This is really the human Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is still Jesus. That might sound obvious, but the resurrected Jesus is not some sort of clone or replacement for the Jesus that the disciples walked the road with. This is the very same Jesus that the disciples had walked with for 3 years, and they know him, and he knows them. And yet there's no doubt about the fact that Jesus is now very different than he was prior to his crucifixion. He is physical, but he's no longer subject to the rules of physics as he was in the past. He passes through walls. He appears where he wishes to appear. He disappears from sight at will, as with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. His disciples also regularly do not at first recognize him, and it's unclear whether this is because he looks different or because he shields them from perceiving who he really is. But it's really him, the same but different. And we might explain that difference by simply saying he is glorious. Jesus in his resurrection is clearly beyond the reach of the authorities of this world. Those that had crucified him are no longer any threat to him. Once raised, there's no longer any need to fear them. Jesus' ascension to the Father is a moment of enormous glorification, intended to help us understand that Jesus now reigns at God's right hand. He is all-powerful and he is untouchable. Well, all this to say that our resurrection hope is that we will be made just like him in his resurrection. What will our future experience of life beyond death be? It won't only just be paradise, it will be a wonderful physical experience of life in God's new creation. And of course, it's a natural curiosity to ask what life will be like in the future, isn't it? This is partly the curiosity Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier, when he writes in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" It's a natural form of curiosity for us, isn't it? What will our future life be like? 2 weeks ago, we asked the question, what will our experience of death be like? And we saw that we will be with Christ immediately and we will experience conscious paradise. But Jesus wants us to know that there is even much more to say about our eternal experience of life. We will experience our own resurrection and physical life forever in his new creation kingdom. We will be made like him. We will be the same people that we are today, and yet, like Jesus, we will be very different. We will be us, but we will be glorified. As Paul writes in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. How much can we know about what our life will be like after we die? Quite a lot, actually. As the Apostle John writes in his first letter, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." 1 John 3, verse 2. This is our great hope. And for the purposes of this series of talks, we might say this is our eschatological hope, the hope of the last days, the hope that after these days are over, after we have completed life here, we have a wonderful, eternal, physical life to enjoy in God's kingdom. It will not be like drifting through the fog of a celestial Katoomba. I'm really pleased about that. It will be glorious. It will be a new creation. It will be a place where we can live and enjoy life together and with our Lord in new physical bodies. This is the wonderful hope Paul exhibits in 1 Corinthians 15. Our resurrection hope is that we will be made just like him. So let's finish by just having three thoughts about how this impacts us now in our life as his disciples. First thing I'd say is don't be intimidated by those that you hear who deny the resurrection of the dead or who teach against the resurrection, which sadly some church leaders do today. Famously, the Anglican Archbishop of Perth, Peter Carnley, undermined the physical resurrection of Jesus in his Easter message of 2000 when he argued that Jesus' resurrection was merely mystical, not physical. This is nothing new. This is the very thing Paul is combating earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." So we see that the Bible always supports and upholds the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as our hope of our own future. So don't be intimidated by arguments against the resurrection or that those who stand against it. And hold your church leaders accountable to the key truths of Scripture, like the saving death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the resurrection gives us great hope for our own suffering in this life. I think this is self-evident, but we know in the midst of all the trials and difficulties of this life, in our sickness, during our bereavements, in our grief, we have a certain hope of a future day when not only we will be resurrected, but everyone will be resurrected. There is a hope, a certain hope of seeing our loved ones again. And the wonderful blessing for those who are in Christ Jesus is the assurance that they will be raised to a life in a new creation where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more grieving. For the persecuted in this world, for those who lose their lives for following the Lord Jesus, you can meet your persecutors with confidence and kindness, because you look forward to a new body and a new life where you cannot be harmed. Therefore, do not fear your persecutors, as Jesus says in Luke 14, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Luke 14, 4-5. Though persecution puts our life here in danger, our persecutors cannot endanger our resurrection life. But thirdly and finally, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the judgment of the resurrected. Although we're not certain about what the realities of hell are, there are good grounds to expect that resurrected men and women will experience hell in real resurrected bodies, and not just as disembodied phantoms. This is a dreadful thought to me, and perhaps it's never occurred to you. But this is why the New Testament encourages us at every turn to understand that hell, just as much as the kingdom of heaven, is very, very real. Therefore, let us hold out the hope that we have of life to our world, which is dying, that we may see as many as possible share with us the certain hope of resurrection life. As Paul says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the tremendous hope that you have given us in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. We praise you that you have raised him from death to life, and for your promise to us that we will be made just like him. Lord, sustain our hope and confidence in Jesus and in the security that we have in his kingdom through the challenges and trials of this life. And use us, Father, to make this resurrection hope known to as many other people as possible, so that they may share in Christ's resurrection to your glory and honour. Amen. Brothers and sisters,
until he returns.